It's good to be together in this house of worship. It's good to have been already singing and hearing expressions, references to the word joy. That is part of what we want to communicate, or what this season communicates. This is the third sermon in this Advent series, and as the Advent reading reminded us, the themes this year are hope, peace, joy, and love. Important aspects of the Christian gospel that somehow are brought out in a particular way by the spirit of Advent. And so today we focus on the word joy. Last Sunday's word was peace. And as Russell stated, speaking about peace was a challenge for him because peace was not always his experience. Today I admit to similar feelings in speaking about joy. Different life experiences affect that. Is joy similar to happiness or gladness or everything going right, euphoria? When you instruct your daughter that the dishes need to be done before she leaves the house, and she responds with, "Oh, joy." And then she rolls her eyes, that tells you that she's so delighted, or something like that. When as a teenager you happen to find the car keys, and so without permission you take your friends for a ride, you call it a joy ride. When as a logger you sit in the feller buncher working the joystick for 8 hours straight, you call it pure joy. That word joy gets used in so many ways, right? Companies use it as a term. The term is joy marketing, labeling products and a way of boosting sales. I think realizing that we all look for joy, or our own definition of joy. If the product can be pitched to make you feel emotionally lifted, you are more inclined to buy it. It seems clear that people are looking for joy, and if it can be found by buying things, well, then let us buy. I noticed even the whiskey brand Johnny Walker slogan is, "Joy will take you further." The idea that joy can be found in a bottle. And so we wonder, what is joy really like? Because it's so easy to think happiness and laughter. One clown who performed for the Barnum and Bailey Circus said, "I used to be able to get people to laugh just by falling down. Nowadays, people are so uptight, so tense, that it's difficult even to make children laugh. At times when I turn on the TV a few minutes before the 10 o'clock news, I catch a minute of the Halifax Comedy Festival. I don't stay there long, because I'm quite amazed that people will laugh uproariously at very unfunny comments." Is that also a reflection of people's twisted search for joy? Psychologists say that the frantic search for happiness, joy, when those words are mixed, is driven by fear. People are afraid. If it's true that people are uptight, tense, and afraid, is it also true about us as Christians? Does it affect the joy that the message of Christmas, Jesus coming, reminds us of? What does joy feel like or look like in daily life, especially when many of the experiences of daily life are not joyful? Romans 15, verse 13 says, "May the God of hope," and we talked about hope in Sunday school, As Christians, we have hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul reminds the Galatian church that joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Is there an order to these? I don't know, but it is noteworthy that joy immediately follows love. In the power of the Holy Spirit, joy is to be our experience, even when our circumstances are less than joyful. Does joy always show itself in a smile, a bubbly, effervescent personality? Must a joyful person always be able to greet you with, "Life is great"? Probably not. The Apostle Paul reminds us, or calls us, to rejoice even in suffering. One speaker recently said that we need to look for joy, that it doesn't come to us without work, that we need to choose to turn away from the ever-increasing darkness and look towards the light. I think that is the invitation of Christmas. We can be so overwhelmed with darkness, ever-increasing darkness, that we forget to look for or to turn towards the light and find joy there. Our title is Rejoicing in God's Justice. So we have two key words to deal with: rejoicing, or joy, and justice. Our call to worship already set this tone. I think if we can get that back up there, I'll make some references to it. It begins with what sounds like a joyful tone. We rejoice in the coming of Emmanuel, God with us. And then the tone changes. The proud will be scattered and the humble lifted up. The hungry will be filled, prisoners set free. We don't quite know about that, setting prisoners free. Are they not a danger to us? Should we not rather be tough on crime? Does this get us questioning God's justice? What does that look like? And then all together at the end, we read, "Let us rejoice, for our God comes to bring wholeness and new life to the world." And that wholeness, that new life, I think, is what we need to understand as God's justice. We'll get to that a little later on. Thank you. Certainly, joy is a major theme in the New Testament. The word occurs about 60 times. Rejoice occurs about 72 times in the New Testament. Our two texts come from Luke 1 and 3. If you have your Bibles, you can look it up. We have the story of the angel's announcement to Mary about the birth of Jesus. The angel says, "Do not fear, do not be afraid, Mary," in chapter 1, verse 30. And then the short account of Mary hurrying into the hill country. And we had that reminder this morning already as well, to tell her cousin Elizabeth. After that encounter, we have Mary's song of joy, which is called the Magnificat, which in Latin says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And so we will read just the Magnificat. I think next Sunday Jordan gets to preach on the verses preceding that song, or whatever other texts will apply. But today, just Mary's song. We read in verse 46, Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy," or his justice, "extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich empty away. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. It starts with a message of magnifying. And so that reminds me that we look at that motto that we have hanging and have had hanging in the old church already for many, many, many years. Magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I trust that that is our purpose. Magnify, enlarge, spread out the way a magnifying glass makes something bigger. Magnify the Lord with me. Mary's song echoes similar themes in line with that motto, but also similar themes as Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. When a promised son has been born to Hannah and Elkanah. Very similar themes. To the shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth, the angel says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." The emotions of fear and joy are set side by side. I think the fancy word is juxtaposed. In these verses, the opposite of joy seems to be fear. We might say the opposite of fear is courage or bravery, but here the opposite of fear is joy. And so how do fear and joy interact in your life? In all of the confusion and anxiety and fear that probably Mary experienced at this surprise announcement, she displays a joy that is bigger than fear. And so this Magnificat, this song, is a prayer of praise, but also a song about the things that are of value to God. Things that seem a little upside down to us, maybe. In our Anabaptist churches, we circulate a book by Donald Crable called The Upside Down Kingdom, and it has chapter headings, really oxymorons, like free slaves, luxurious poverty, lovable enemies, successful failures. God's justice sometimes looks like that. It doesn't make sense to our Western minds, maybe. We want to look at a few verses specifically. Verse 50, God's mercy or justice extends to all those who fear him. This was a welcome word to Luke's audience, which included Gentile God-fearing people. It wasn't strictly a Jewish audience to which Luke is writing. And so when they read Mary's song, God's mercy extends, it doesn't use the word all, but it implies that. Extends to those who fear him. Even though Israel is clearly in view in these verses, God's blessings, his mercies, go beyond those who saw themselves as insiders. Secondly, God scatters the proud in their inmost thoughts, or one translation, in the plans of their hearts. Or, according to the message, he scattered the bluffing braggarts. Eugene Peterson always takes some liberties to expand, but he scatters the proud in their inmost thoughts. The Bible is pretty hard on the sin of pride. In Mark 7, 21 and 22, we have a long list of what's called evil things. Among what we would think of as maybe the heavy-duty sins of murder and adultery and licentiousness and deceit, there are envy and pride. Verse 23 of Mark chapter 7, all these evil things come from within and they defile a man. And then in Romans 11, verse 20, Paul speaks to the Gentile Christians in the Roman churches who think they are one up on the Jewish Christians. That's an interesting study, because at first it seems like, well, the Jewish Christians have a chip on their shoulder because they're the chosen ones. And then Paul turns that on its head and has the argument with the Gentile Christians, saying, yeah, you think you're one up on them because you weren't the ones that crucified Christ. And so he says, those who think they are one up on the Jewish Christians, he warns them, don't become proud. He says, you, just like the Jewish Christians, stand fast only through faith. Remove that chip that you seem to have on your shoulders toward the Jewish Christians. And so perhaps our question needs to be, is Paul saying similar things to us about pride, about a chip on our shoulders? Who do we look down on? Or who do we think we are just one notch above? Thirdly, Mary's song says that God casts down the mighty from their seats of power, but he lifts up the humble. That's kind of upside down thinking as well. William Barclay tells the story of Muretus, a French writer and scholar of the Middle Ages, but he was poor. Wandering through an Italian town, he became ill and was taken to a hospital. The doctors, thinking he was a worthless wanderer, were discussing his case in Latin, thinking he wouldn't understand. They thought they might use him for medical experiments. When he looked up and, to their surprise, responded in Latin, because he was fluent, he was a scholar, responded in Latin saying, call no man worthless for whom Christ died. I think that's a statement that we need to remind ourselves of constantly. Call no one worthless for whom Christ died. Are we tempted to think of certain people as worthless? The homeless people in our inner cities, the ones who constantly need to be revived after overdosing on fentanyl. I'm not sure who comes to your mind, but can we also say, together with Muretus, call no one worthless for whom Christ died? In God's justice, there's no social class, a class difference between people. Those grades are gone. Fourthly, he fills those who are hungry with good things and sends away those who are rich. William Barclay again says, a non-Christian society is one where every man is out to amass as much as he can get. A Christian society is a society where no one dares to have too much while others have too little, where every man must get only to give away. Another writer says, this line in Mary's song refers to those who live for wealth and power and feel they have everything figured out. How can our Lord fill those who are already full of themselves? And so he fills those who are hungry with good things. Those who already are full, he sends empty away. I suggest we from where we read or listen to these words, most of us are not hungry. So are we the ones who are being sent away? I suggest we refrain from looking around to see who might be the rich that this song has in mind. I think we can say we're all rich. Rather, we look around to see who are the hungry in our community and our world, whom God would love to fill with good things. And somehow God has chosen to need us to do those good things. Even though we believe in the sovereignty of God, and yet God needs us. He has chosen to need us. And so That's our call. Did Jesus have the truths of this song in mind when he spoke the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6? We have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7. In Luke, we have another version of that sermon that Jesus spoke on a level field somewhere. He says things like, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Woe to you that are full now, for you shall hunger." And then we think, but we are hardworking Canadians. Can't we enjoy, or don't we have the right to enjoy our earnings? This beautiful song reveals God's character and attributes not as abstract expressions of holiness or mercy and saving power, but in relationship to people in their day-to-day. The world tends to view the rich and famous as blessed and powerful, somehow favored by the divine. This text makes it clear that God honors the humble and the poor. He sees those that society often ignores. This has much to say about the value of every person. It paints a picture of Jesus' own later ministry, which singled out the poor for special attention in Luke chapter 4, for example, where in verse 18 he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." This song of joy gives us a good and perhaps convicting picture of what God's justice looks like. Certainly very countercultural, very upside down. And that brings us to the second text, which is from Luke chapter 3. And there we will read from verse 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 3. A few introductory comments first. Advent, which is the season we are celebrating, means coming. So this is the season in which we are called to prepare for a coming. Clearly that directs us to think about Christ coming to earth in human form as a baby. But then we jump ahead 30 years. And we read this message that John the Baptist spoke about preparing. And it's also about God's justice. This John, whose birth was announced by an angel as well, was about 6 months older than his, I think, second cousin. The Bible isn't clear whether we talked about that in the staff room. Some Bibles say a relative, some say kinsperson or kinsman. Some say cousin. We don't know much about the growing up years of these boys, 6 months apart, John and Jesus. As John grew up, his thinking seems to have been influenced by a group of the Essenes, a word you don't find in the New Testament, but a group who lived in colonies in the desert of Qumran near the Dead Sea, apart from the larger community. They believed that the priesthood and the temple had been profaned. Their commitment was to holiness, purity, restraint. They had sharp conflicts with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They emphasized repentance, simple living, taking no extra luggage when you're traveling. Entrance into this community included the rite of water baptism. And they were waiting for a Messiah to show up in the desert. A lot of these things that the Essenes were noted for, we hear when we read about John the Baptist and the things that he preached. A Messiah would show up in the desert, someone who would start a renewal of strict Torah observance. And of course, that's where John, I think when he learned who Jesus really was, parted ways with that kind of thinking. They looked back at the words of Isaiah where he had said, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 3. So in this context, we read John's message where he quotes Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5, and in verse 2, we read the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into the hill country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. And if we, I think we have it on the screen there, I'm going to continue reading and then very briefly expand on some of the things that we have in John's message here. Verse 7, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And then there are questions. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, and notice the kind of things that he answers to all of them. The man with two tunics should share with him who has none. The one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. And then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Somehow when I read this, and then I read that last verse, I thought, did this sound like good news to the people? It sounds harsh, but it's a reminder, a convicting reminder of how they and we are instructed to live. The quotation from Isaiah reflected the call of a king who, when he was planning an appearance in a certain part of his kingdom, would send a courier ahead to tell the people to prepare the roads. It's not uncommon today, perhaps not roads specifically, but a dignitary comes, then clean up the town. Prepare the way for the Lord. Prepare the way for this dignitary. I remember when Conrad's Bible College group went to Los Angeles, this is years back, from Columbia Bible College, to learn about sweatshops and treatment of illegal workers. They witnessed what happened in a large park across from the Grand Hotel where President Ronald Reagan would stay on a coming visit. The park was home to hundreds of these homeless people, ramshackle tents, cardboard boxes, tarps for shelter. The day before the president's visit, authorities moved in and everything was cleaned up. Not sure where the homeless people went, but when the president comes, then we don't have them in sight. A day after the visit, and the president was gone, the people moved back in. This message, prepare the way for the Lord, maybe made me think of that. John's message is, clean up your lives, mend your ways, make your life fit for a coming king. Don't expect that just because you are Abraham's children, you are not accountable for your actions. Share with those who have less. Live honest lives. Don't charge more than is right. Avoid violence. Be content with your wages. These are similar to the emphases that we observed in Mary's song, all really about God's justice, all really a social gospel. Can we rejoice today in God's justice? Or have we subscribed to society's idea of justice? When someone is wronged, we commonly hear the victim say, I just want justice to be served. In other words, I suffered, I want the offender to suffer at least as much. I want to see the person punished. God's justice is really about mercy and restoration. If God's justice was all about matching punishment with my crimes, I don't think I could rejoice in his justice. But his justice has much more to do with the justification that we receive by faith through Jesus' atonement, and then the encouragement from all of these readings to live lives that will speak of that kind of justice. In that kind of justice, I can rejoice. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through your Spirit you also convict us. And so, even as we hear much in this season about joy and rejoicing, we also want to rejoice that you do not hold our sins against us in the common understanding of justice, but that your justice is mercy and restoration and forgiveness. Thank you so much for that. May we walk in that, may we reflect that, even as we go from here. Amen.